Revelation 11, verse 15, which is where we finished last week and where we're going to start this week. And if you recall, we are, we've just come through this pattern that exists in the book of Revelation, where there is a seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of God's wrath. And that each of those seven has a pattern where God delivers four and then three, but the three he delivers as two and one. And in between the two and the one, there is always this parenthetic chapter, like a chunk of scripture that should be in brackets that does some explanation before we move on. And so large chapter 10 and a large chunk of chapter 11 right up to verse 14 are part of the parenthetic chapter between the trumpets, between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And when we get to the bowls of God's wrath, there will be another very short parenthetic passage in between the sixth and seventh bowl. And what we learned in that parenthetic chapter was what God's two witnesses had been up to, if you recall, that they were serving the Lord through the first 3.5 years of this period, bringing plagues and all sorts of indications of God's judgment. They were bringing those to the earth. And then at the end of that 3.5 year period, it was allowed that they should be killed. And the result of them being killed, which was, if you like, humanity's last opportunity to bow the knee to God, instead they created a new party holiday, sort of Dead Prophets Day, where they handed out presents to one another and rejoiced and leapt all around the place because the prophets were finally dead and they could do the godless hedonistic stuff that they always wanted to do. And then these two guys, after 3.5 days, stood to their feet, which must have been for those that saw it. And it says all their enemies saw them as they stood to their feet and then were raised up to be with God. You know those things that just make the blood drain from your face and you just think, my goodness, what have I done? There must have been that kind of moment, because the message has been that once the seventh trumpet blows, there will be no more delay, and that everything that God has ever promised through the prophets and all the promises he's made to all believers in all times are about to be fulfilled with no further delay. This last 3.5 year period will be devoted to the fulfillment of everything God has said. And it's that point where we then get to this verse 15, which is where that seventh trumpet blows. So we'll read it, we'll pray, and then we'll talk about it. It's only four verses, but my, what is in these four verses? Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, great and small, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises, thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Oh, Father, this book of Revelation is an awesome book, and it speaks of an awesome God. And we would ask today that as we study your word, our sense of your awesome power and your great majesty and your glory and your sheer dominion over the universe will be elevated in our minds and in our imaginations, and that our faith would be lifted, that we have put our trust not just in a God, but in the God of the universe, the God who is all powerful, and that you are going to fulfill your promises to your saints in this time that we're reading about. So, Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name and ask you to change our hearts towards you. Amen. So, we finished with this last week. The verse before it says the second woe. This is verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the third woe is heralded in by this blowing of the trumpet. And when you read what we've just read, you think, well, what's woeful about that? And I think it's important for us to grasp that the sheer awesome power and majesty of God takes on a different perspective depending on the place you stand when you view it. When you view it as someone who is saved, someone who worships the Lord, someone who fears his name, someone who looks forward to his coming, all of these things are described in scriptures as what the saints of God are. You view this with a kind of, wow, isn't this fantastic, amazing? I mean, our God is on the move and our God is about to do great things. And he's about to fulfill his word and show just how trustworthy and honest and true that he was. And it's exciting. And if you're not a believer, you're saying, oh, wow, the Lord is about to show his majesty. And you're, for exactly the same reasons, you're scared rather than elated by what's happening. Do you see what I mean? The majesty of a God who comes in judgment, for example, if you're about to be judged, is a fearful thing. And if you've just escaped judgment because he has saved you, it's an awesome thing. So depending on where you're standing, this scripture, which is written, I think, in a voice that suggests praise and worship and magnification of God, but it can be a fearsome thing or a wonderful thing. And the seventh trumpet sounds. Now, what we've read up to this point is as soon as that seventh trumpet sounds, no more delay. God is going to get on with it. And in doing so, he's taking control. Now, for some people, that in itself gives them a dilemma because God is in control. Yes, he is, but he's relinquished control for a period of time. Hence, when Satan dealt with him during the temptation, he said, I will give you all these. These are mine to give. And Jesus didn't argue with him. So there's a sense of a period of time where though God is in overall and eternal control, he hasn't yet taken control. And the blowing of the seventh trumpet is when he takes control. Now, it starts, doesn't it? The seventh angel sounded. So you've got the trumpet sound. Ba-da! And whether it actually goes on for the whole of the 3.5 year period, I'm not sure. Or whether it's one blast. But whatever it is, it sounds. And the minute it sounds, these loud voices in heaven saying, now this is a bit of a mistranslation, I think. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. In Greek, the implication in the language is the kingdoms, plural, of this world have become the kingdom, singular, of our God. So it's all of the disparate kingdoms of the world being combined into a single kingdom under God. And I just love that picture. You know, the same Lord that says that in heaven there will be no Jew and no Greek. There will not even be male or female distinctions. That all will be one in Christ says that all of these disparate kingdoms have become one in God. But it's of our Lord and of his Christ. So Jesus himself is at least partly or jointly responsible for the unifying of these kingdoms under him. Now, of course, when you've got kingdoms that are partially submissive to you and partially not, unifying those kingdoms under your rule means a lot of cabinet reshuffles, a lot of maneuvering of people into and out. The people who rebel against you are the ones in this case that are moved out. And it says, and he shall reign forever. Now let's just look at a few things. So we've got the divided earth becoming one kingdom under Christ. And he will reign forever. Now, I'm just going to make a little point. I'm going to read on a little further because it says, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces in worship, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And there is a prevalent doctrine out there that says the church is going to do this. Right? It's called Kingdom Now theology. And it's very prevalent where it says, we're going to build up the kingdom of God and there'll be so many Christians and Christians are going to rule the world. I hate to say this, but Christianity at the moment across the UK is so compromised in its values. It's so off point when it comes to the Bible. It's not making a very good job of ruling itself, never mind ruling the kingdoms of this world. The church, which is full of fallible human beings, does not achieve this. Romans tells us there is not one righteous, not one. This is not something that we are going to do. He will come and reign with his great power, and he will sort out the mess. Never be in any doubt about that. He's coming, and he takes his throne by conquest. All right? This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild stuff. This is, he's coming and he's setting his foot on the earth and he's claiming it as his and he is taking it back under his control and there is no compromise. It is a conquest. And as we read, as we go further through Revelation, it is a bloody conquest. So we need to be aware that once we reach the point where God has had enough, right, we reach that point described in Genesis chapter 6, and he flooded the entire planet. Now we're reaching the point where God has had enough. There is no more delay. The righteous are set to one side, and he deals with the wicked. Interesting. So it says, you're going to come and reign with your great power. And for some reason, my pages have turned over and now I'm lost. There we go. He is the one who is and who was and is to come, and he has taken his great power and reigned. The thing is that God's king, the word kingdom, just a little bit of information. You'll find the word kingdom referring to the kingdom of God about 562 times in Scripture. The kingdom of God as a phrase you'll find 69 times, all in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, we read of the establishment of the kingdom of God based on the Old Testament Scriptures. The kingdom of heaven is referred to 32 times and all in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew's gospel is said to be the gospel of the king. So it's apt, isn't it, that the references to the kingdom of heaven should be in Matthew's gospel, the gospel of the king of the kingdom of heaven. And this translational thing that I spoke about earlier about the kingdoms becoming the kingdom, that comes straight from what they call the Textus Receptus, which is a sort of, from what I understand it, and my understanding is limited, it's the best that they can pull together from several Greek translations that have, or Greek, sorry, not Greek translations, Greek manuscripts that have some kind of kudos or credibility. So it's the best guess, if you like. And it says he's going to reign forever. He's taken his great power and reigned. If we go to Isaiah 9, let's do our usual dance through the scriptures. So in Isaiah chapter 9, one of those verses or passages we read so often at Christmas, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. Right? Not anybody else's shoulders, not the church, not anybody else, but on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is an eternal thing. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, for that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is a forever deal. The kingdom of God is forever, forever and forever. Forever is a long time. It's an eternal kingdom. So this also means it's not limited to the millennium and the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It goes way beyond that too. This is the kingdom being established for eternity. If you go to Psalm 93, and I'm going to go through these scriptures purely because what I want us to see is that this is established right through scripture, this principle that the kingdom of God is forever. You see, I don't know about you, but I don't want to put my trust in something that isn't. If it's not forever, then actually it's going to expire. Therefore, it kind of means I don't know when, and it makes it very untrustworthy. Something that can be trusted to never fail ever is something I want to put my trust in. So I need to be convinced. Well, in Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old, which is a way of saying long before all this lot ever started, your throne was already established. You are from everlasting. So it started before the worlds were formed. So let's look at Psalm 145. And we'll read from verse 10 to 13. All your works shall praise you, O Lord. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and his glory and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So this is the point in scripture. We've got another couple of scriptures to read on this subject, but this is the point in scripture where God reigns, takes up the throne in a kingdom that started before the worlds were formed and has no end. And as we will read, he reigns with majesty and power. And we've just read, not only does he reign, but his dominion. He has dominion. If you've got dominion, you dictate what happens. He has dominion that goes on forever. Daniel chapter 4. A couple of references in Daniel. Daniel the prophet, who accurately prophesied, and many of our Jewish brothers and sisters have an awful lot of problems with the book of Daniel, because one of the reasons they reject Messiah is because of the book of, or they reject Messiah, but one of the problems they have with their rejection of the Messiah comes from the book of Daniel. Because it's the prophet Daniel that said Messiah must come before the destruction of the second temple. And so there were many Jews. This is a bit of an aside from what we're talking about, but there were many, many Jews who said, the word of God has failed because the temple's been destroyed and Messiah has not come. But Messiah had come. Messiah had worked as a carpenter and he proclaimed himself as Messiah, and he had fulfilled this Jewish man. And people do get this kind of silly picture that the Messiah was an American with blonde hair and blue eyes, and that couldn't be further from the truth. This Jewish man fulfilled over 300 direct prophecies about himself and was able to stand and say, if you believed the scriptures, you'd believe in me. So this man, Jesus, was the Jewish Messiah. Unfortunately, they didn't spot it. He was the one that said, referring to the book of Daniel, if you had but known this your day, on that very first Palm Sunday when he rode his donkey's colt into Jerusalem and they all bowed down and worshipped, thinking that he was coming to take his kingdom at that point. And in fact, he was coming to die as the sacrificial lamb. But what we're now in is the scripture, in Revelation 11, we're in the scripture where he does come to take his kingdom. What is happening in Revelation 11 is what they thought was happening on that first Palm Sunday. I digress. Daniel 4, verses 1 to 3. Nebuchadnezzar, so this is, you know, a man who's had his own problems in life. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar understood that the kingdom of God was an everlasting kingdom. And goes on and says, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Let's turn over a couple of chapters to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 26 tells us, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. So not only is God's kingdom eternal, it's also indestructible. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to live somewhere that's eternal, guaranteed, and indestructible. It's the place I would love to dwell. Thank God it's the place I do dwell. Daniel 7, verses 26 and 27. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So that the prophet is speaking against someone who set up a false kingdom, who is pretending that he's indestructible. And what Daniel is saying is the courts will be seated and they'll take away his dominion to consume and destroy it. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So what we get from this verse in Daniel, first of all, is again, this is an everlasting, indestructible kingdom with absolute dominion. It's for us. It's something he is going to give to his saints and his prophets and his apostles and the elders who are seated around his throne. He's not just winning it back for himself. It's for his own glory, absolutely. But it's also to fulfill his promise to the believer. Now, just turn to Psalm 47, and what we get is the territory that's involved. Psalm 47, verses 7 and 8. For God is the king of what? The whole earth. So the territory is the whole earth. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations, and God sits on his holy throne. The whole earth and all the nations of the earth are under God's hand. That's the territory. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. There is nothing outside. The territory is everything and everywhere. And in Psalm 48, sorry to keep you jumping backwards and forwards, but it's good for us. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joys of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. So God is going to rule over the whole earth and everything and everywhere and everyone from Jerusalem and from Israel. So however important we think we are, it's not the United States, it's not London, it's not Tokyo, it's not Toronto, it's none of these places. God takes up his throne to rule in his holy mountain and his holy city. And he has called Israel the holy land, and he has called Jerusalem the holy city throughout scripture for all time. And when he takes up his throne, it'll be exactly where he said he was going to do it. And the beauty of this is that we are putting our faith in a God who can tell his enemies exactly what he's going to do and do it, and they still can't stop him. No military leader would ever tell the enemy his plans. But God is so powerful and so omnipotent that he can reveal all his plans to his enemies and then laugh at them as they try to stop him. It's just wonderful. And what we are on the brink of, this last part of Revelation, is the God who has this capability taking up his throne on the earth, and all those who have stood against him are standing against this kind of might and power. It's utterly futile for them to resist. Interestingly, the book of Revelation, in the early church, they always called it the book of worship. And when you see what goes on and all the horrific things we studied so far, you think, why would it be called the book of worship? It's the book of worship because he is seen to be doing everything he ever said he would do. He is showing his faithfulness. You would not want to worship as many pagan cultures do. They worship false gods who by their very nature are capricious. They change their mind, they bend the rules, they want to be satisfied, they want you to do things for them. God has only ever said he wants to do things for lost humanity. He's never demanded service. And it's a great thing to serve God, don't get me wrong, but you don't need to serve God to get saved. You need to recognize Jesus, as it says in Romans. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Not rocket science. We can all do this. So he makes no demands because he knows we couldn't fulfill the demands if he made them. Now this is the point at which he demonstrates his faithfulness. The covenant that he struck to bring this whole thing about, which we studied in Genesis, when Abraham prepared this sacrifice and then he fell asleep and the flaming torch and the smoking oven went together through between the pieces and struck a covenant for the salvation of mankind. You will recall that back at that time, I came to the conclusion, and many of you agreed, that the flaming torch and the smoking oven was probably a picture of the Father and Jesus making covenant for the salvation of the earth. Now, that is what's coming to pass here. That covenant is being fulfilled. So look at the reaction of, let's go back to Revelation 11. Look at the reaction of the 24 elders. You would half expect that having everything having been said up to this point that says when that seventh trumpet goes, that's it. Judgment is outpoured. You could have expected, perhaps, that the 24 elders would go, ooh, oh no, oh dear. But what did they say? They said, we give you thanks. So first of all, they fell on their faces and worshipped. Now this, you'll find this same picture in chapter 4, verse 10 of Revelation. You'll find it again in chapter 5, verse 8. You'll find it in chapter 5, verse 14. And you'll also find it in chapter 19, verse 10. The elders, at every turn where God does something that makes it clear he's about to fulfill everything he's ever promised, they fall on their face and they worship. And the tenor of that worship is, you are a faithful God and you can do this. And there is nothing that can get in your way. There is nothing too hard for you. You have come to fulfill your promises. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, you wonderful God. You're about to fulfill your promises. And these elders fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. So the first thing was to give thanks. Just quickly turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. You see, they didn't run away afraid, and they didn't say uek, and they didn't, all they did was they thanked God. They thanked him because something in their heart said this was the outcome that was promised all these years, and it was an absolutely right outcome. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, this instruction from Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, if you're ever wandering around, scratching your head, saying, I wonder what the will of God is for me. That's what the will of God is for all of us. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So the giving of thanks, God asks us to give thanks because he has got it under control. And being able to write the book of Revelation, telling us of what is to come with such accuracy, demonstrates to us that he is a faithful God. Everything he said through the Old Testament is now coming to pass in the New. And we are more privileged than any other generation, in my view, because we see it happening. Right? The kind of society we're going to read about where you can't spend cash, a cashless society. In John's day, that would have been crazy. We're on the brink of it now. I don't know about you, but I never carry cash anymore, more than about a fiver. And I get really frustrated when the car park won't take cards because, well, it's the 21st century. Everyone should be able to take a card now. I realise that I'm probably slightly misguided in this thinking. But we've reached a point where you don't need to carry cash. I go to the works canteen. You can even pay an ice cream van sometimes now with a card. I mean, that was impossible then. We are in the middle of it happening. We're watching Damascus be destroyed. We're watching all sorts of things come to pass. We've lived in the era where the Jews were returned to the land, where the Temple Mount was restored to Israel in 1947-48 and the 1967 Six-Day War. We live through a time when God's word to the Jews is being fulfilled. Yet we still have a church that says he's finished with them. Crazy, isn't it? So We are supposed to be thankful. And then what it says is he's taken his great power and reigned. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. And just look at verse 8, which says, this is God speaking, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So his name for himself is the Almighty. Now that doesn't mean he's boasting. It's a statement of fact. He is the Almighty. There is no one more mighty in the whole universe. And you know, people get this idea that there's this battle raging between God and Satan, and it's kind of equal, and we just hope God comes out on top. God could destroy Satan by just going, pfft. Satan is a created being. There are lots of mysteries as to why he's been allowed to go on for so long, and I don't pretend to understand them all, but it's not a fair fight, this. Right. Satan is a defeated foe and he knows it, which is why he gets so mad at us. Turn to chapter 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of almighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God, omnipotent means almighty, reigns. This is a bit of an asinine parallel, but you'll get what I mean. I can remember when I was a little kid saying, I'm going to go and get my dad. And as far as I was concerned, my dad was omnipotent. I wouldn't have used that word at the age of six, but my dad was bigger than his dad and better than his dad. And my dad could beat up anybody else's dad. And that was, and lots of kids have that view of their dad, don't they? You know, I'll get my dad, he'll sort it all out. And you go to sort it all out and you think, oh my, I've got a lot to live up to here. But this is our dad, who is bigger than every other dad and who's going to sort it all out. And when it's sorted out, we will live in a new heaven and a new earth and a new temple will come down out of heaven. We're going to study this in Revelation and it will be utterly changed. And when it changes, it will be unrecognizable. There will be no doctors. There'll be no dentists. There'll be no lawyers. There might even be no preachers. There won't be brothels. There won't be pornography. There won't be poison. There won't be drug addicts or people getting rich from selling drugs. This heaven and earth transformation gets rid of sin. And whoever's left in it is confirmed in righteousness forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is why they're giving thanks, because he has reigned with, he's taken his great power and done something with it, reigned. And we talked last week briefly, we said, because it says when that seventh trumpet sounds, there will be no more delay. And we just briefly touched on the fact that God had therefore delayed. That there had been a delay, and the reason for that delay was to give opportunity for repentance, for God to pour out his mercy, for God to take people to himself. He only reaches this point where there is no more delay when there is no more repentance. It tells us in Scripture that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, in the time of Noah, people had stopped repenting. They all thought Noah was mad building a boat in his backyard, and they weren't listening to his preaching. They weren't listening to the gospel. So God brought the flood. What he's going to bring here is fire and brimstone and all sorts of horrible things. And then he's going to consume the whole lot and then produce a new one. And it doesn't say it's going to take 6 days next time. So all the people who are saying, you can't believe that God did it in 6 days. I'm surprised it took him 6 days, actually. Anyway, that's another discussion. In Ephesians 5, if we turn to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 to 20, what we read is, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Thankfulness and a thankful heart comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So the people who are giving thanks, the elders are people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. But the second thing is to look at this series of events and be thankful in your heart. You have to be indwelled by the Spirit of God. Because otherwise all you see is mayhem and carnage. What you don't see is the spiritual truth of a faithful God fulfilling his word. In Hebrews chapter 13, let's turn there. Bit to the right for those of you who need any help. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, there's an exhortation to the Hebrews here. For here we have no continuing city. He's talking about on earth. Here on earth, we have no continuing city. What it means, we have no eternal city. But we seek one to come. So what you have is believers in the earth seeking something that is to come, which we've not yet seen. Yeah? Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So you have this picture painted to the Hebrews of a group of people who there is nothing you can look to on the earth. There isn't a single eternal city to be seen anywhere. But there is one to come, which we've not yet seen. And that's where our faith is supposed to be. And we are encouraged to plant our faith in this city of God, which is to come. Hallelujah again. So as Hebrews and believers read the book of Revelation, what they're seeing, particularly as we get on towards the latter part of Revelation, when the new heaven and the new earth is created and the new city comes down out of heaven and sits on the earth and all of that, is a fulfillment of this. That which was in the future and unseen is now right in the present and is seen. In Romans 8 and verse 28, it tells us all things work together for good to those that love him. The outworking of this is for good. In Jeremiah 32, verse 27, it says, or God says, is anything too hard for me? Turn to Genesis 18. And verse 14. Now, this is that well-known passage where they're having a debate about whether Sarah can conceive. You know, I think at the time she's about 86 or something like that. I can't remember now. I know she's way past normal childbearing age. And take a look at Abraham. He's probably not all that himself. And in chapter 18 and verse 14, when she's laughing, she's overheard the conversation that says she's going to have a child, and she's, yeah, right. And in verse 14, God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? at the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah said, I wasn't laughing. No, but you did laugh. The point is, God said, at the right time, according to the time of life, I'm going to come back and she's going to have a son, because I've said so. Well, God is also saying, at the right time, that trumpet's going to blow, there will be no more delay, and my word will be fulfilled, just as it was with Abraham, and it's all going to come to pass. Every single jot and tittle, every letter or stroke of a letter of God's word will come to pass. That's why this book of Revelation is so exciting. So, what we have is God's power proclaimed. We have God's plan accomplished. Turn to Psalm 2. You see, Psalm 2 is a great psalm that talks about, it puts meat on the bones of what we read about in Revelation, and it talks about what's happening in terms of those people who are on the earth. And he says, and this is a great messianic psalm, but it speaks of Messiah's triumph and kingdom. So this is a psalm written for this same time as this seventh trumpet is blowing. And he says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? You know, this is Almighty God. You can plot what you like. It's vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And by the way, that's beginning to happen all over the world. I read only yesterday of a judge. You may recall that there was a judge who passed in a family court. He said, in his view, this child's welfare is best served if he has parents of opposite gender rather than the same gender. And he lost his job for saying it. And he has just been through his appeal, and they have not upheld his appeal. So our judiciary is now setting itself against the things of God. We are right from the top of the judiciary. The appeal court is saying, Bible's rubbish. It's perfectly... They actually said to him, you're entitled to hold this view, but you're not entitled to express it. It's the truth. Where are we if we can't express the truth? I digress. But just, I made that point only to say, you know, these are taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't want those constraints that you Christians want us to live under. Even though the opposite will kill us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. I mean, this isn't just laughing. This is just side-splitting kind of laughter. He holds them in derision. Then he, that's the Lord, shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Yeah. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And that's kind of, it's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The word kiss and the word bless are related. Right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You see, he doesn't even have to get really mad to do all this. You know, he can do this with a snap of his fingers. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. The rejoicing over the scriptures we're reading is the rejoicing of those who put their trust in him. And yes, there will be trembling because it'll be a fearsome time. But it is our dad's bigger than his dad moment, really, isn't it? What we've just read about is being fulfilled in Revelation. You know, the kings are getting mad. They're standing against the God. They're standing against everything that is godly. And he will then bring his wrath to bear on them when he gets angry with them. In verse 18 of Revelation 11, it says, so this is Psalm 2 again, really. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear you, those who fear your name, great and small, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. We are supposed to be thanking him. Right up in verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord. And one of the reasons is, or among the reasons are, you're going to reward your servants, the prophets and the saints who fear your name, great and small. So this is a great leveler. There's no real seniority here. He's no respecter of persons and saying, well, you ran a crusade, so you're right up there. But as for you, well, you've just been a lazy Christian. So, you know, there are rewards for all. I don't understand why. But there are rewards for all. And part of what we're giving him thanks for is that he will destroy those who destroy the earth, and he will also judge the dead. Now, keep in mind, in Scripture, believers are never referred to as being dead. They're referred to as falling asleep. The dead are those who've died in their wickedness. And part of the thing, and I struggle with this, I have to say, but it's in the word and I believe it utterly, but it does trouble my heart, is that I will thank God for judging potentially some of my relatives who've rejected Christ. And I don't understand it, but it's what's said. And what's said usually is right. His promises to the believer are then fulfilled. So you've got, let me just reiterate that. Power proclaimed, plan accomplished, and promises fulfilled. He requires of us that we're faithful in a few things. If you turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, what you get is the Lord's heart towards people who are faithful in whatever they've been given. So Matthew 25 and verse 21, what you've got is the servant who was, the servant who'd taken his five talents and invested it and got five talents more. And his Lord said to him in verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then in verse 23, you've got the next one who had received two talents. So he started with less. And he managed to invest those talents and create two talents more. And the Lord said, exactly the same. Well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So the Lord isn't there thinking, well, you've done so much and you haven't done much at all. What he expects us to do is to be faithful with whatever gift he's given us. One of the reasons I'm standing here is I think he's given me a gift. I don't want any of the glory for it. I really don't. But I hope there will be fruit from the gift, that I'll be able to say, well, I did what you told me to, Lord. But he then made promises, among which is that all would receive a reward. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, or many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. There's a place in heaven for us, and there are promises given to us that we will inherit stuff that we don't even deserve. when he comes again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Part of a very good song, this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. There is a generosity that far exceeds what we ever deserve. Hasn't even crossed our minds, the generosity of God. Not even entered into our hearts what he's got in store for us. This is all being fulfilled here because the mess is being cleared out of the way so that he can bring his new kingdom to bear. In Ephesians 2 verse 7, what we read there is, do turn there, you may as well stay with me. In verse 7, we can't start there because it's on a comma, so we'll go back to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So, this whole event that's happening in Revelation is to bring about the point where the kindness of God can be poured out to us forever. His grace and his kindness forever. It's cluttering out the evil stuff so that this can take place. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, we read that the judgment of the wicked should comfort the righteous. And again, I'm not pretending I don't personally struggle a little with that. I don't struggle to believe it because it's in God's word. I can't imagine how I would be comforted by the death of the wicked. But I will. 2 Thessalonians, wasn't it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. Have I got this right? Yes. No, that's the second epistle to Timothy. I thought it didn't read right. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll get there, verses 7 and 8. Again, I'm in the middle of a sentence. But the purpose is to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because of our testimony among you was believed. So it's supposed to, the death of the wicked and the judgment of the wicked will bring us comfort. And I can only assume it's because we are confirmed in our righteousness and the judgment of wickedness is just. And is part of righteousness that we will rejoice in it. And let's finish up with the temple in heaven being opened. Turn back to Revelation 11 and we will draw this to a close. So verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Now, those last things, the lightning and the noises and the thunderings and the earthquakes and the great hail, are all associated with God's judgment on the earth. But isn't it interesting that at the point, or just before that starts to happen, the temple is revealed in heaven as being open. And the creation of the temple on earth was always a mirror image of the temple in heaven. So in the temple was always kept the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God dwelled, but it was the Ark that told the people that carried the Ark that God was with them. And therefore, all of the covenant promises of God were available to the people who carried the Ark. But in those days, if you touched the Ark, you died, because unrighteousness could not mingle. So, you know, Uzziah died when he touched the Ark. So I find it fascinating that the temple in heaven is open. The Ark of the Covenant is on show, the heavenly version of it, which is an absolute symbol of God fulfilling all his promises. Right? The people who walked with the Ark walked in the promises of God. It was also symbolic of God inhabiting with his people and inhabiting the praises of his people. Symbolic of all three of those things. And then these lightnings and thunderings and voices and earthquakes and great hail. You will see those in chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 16, verse 18. This is a common theme of how God's judgment is shown on the earth. So let's finish with some verses from Psalm 89, which I think brings us to the conclusion of where God would have us and what God would have us doing. He says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And of course, that in one sense refers to the rainbow, which was a sign of God's faithfulness in the heavens whenever it rained to comfort us that there wasn't another flood coming. But also the Ark of the Covenant in what we've just read is established in the heavens. We can see it, but it's up there. And it's his covenant, and he's establishing his covenant in the heavens. And then he's bringing judgment on the earth to those who are outside that covenant. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. And the word Selah, the best translation of it I can find is pause and consider. So what's just been said? Pause and consider. You know, I've made my covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, the literal King David didn't see this, but he is about to see it in the end of Revelation and what follows on from that. We're coming to the point where Psalm 89 is being fulfilled. All the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. If he's greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, what must he be like to not be in the assembly of the saints? And to be held in reverence by all those around him, the Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Which is one of the reasons, this psalm was one of the reasons why people were completely gobsmacked when Jesus calmed the storm. Because it wasn't only a miraculous event, but it was fulfilling a scripture. This is the one who fulfilled Psalm 89 when he walked on the water and then also calm the storm. You have broken Rahab in pieces. Now, Rahab another name for Egypt, and it was also a descriptive name for anybody who stubbornly refused to repent. It was a word of unrepentance. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness. You have founded them. Which is what the other group that should be here this morning are studying at the moment at the conference. The fact that it's the Lord that founded the earth. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name. It goes on. I want to pick up verses, and by all means read the rest at home. It's a wonderful psalm. Verse 24, God saying, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. And then verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and the throne of his son before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and even the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. Pause and consider. You see, God in Revelation, the reason it's the book of worship, and the reason I've spent this whole session on just four verses, is to realize that what's about to unfold is actually for the good of the righteous, and it's to create an environment in which the new heaven and the new earth can be created, and for those who have chosen fellowship with God to have that fellowship with God for all eternity. It's the outpouring of absolute justice and absolute righteousness. It's the fulfillment of promises. It's the fulfillment of everything God ever said he would do through and to his prophets, and through and to us who sit in this room, where we share the word of God and we read about these wonderful promises and what Revelation 11:15-19 tells us is it's going to happen. It's absolutely going to happen. And as I alluded to earlier, we can see the beginnings of it more than any other generation. We see the political situations unfolding where it actually can happen. So should we pray? Oh, Father, you are such a great God. And in your word, you tell us we can trust you. You tell us you are utterly faithful. You tell us that everything you ever said will come to pass and will be accomplished. You also tell us that whilst it will be fearful for us, we have nothing to fear. But there is a dreadful fear and a dreadful torment to come to those who don't fear you. And we thank you, Lord, that you've provided a pathway. We thank you, Lord, that there is no reason why any person should go to hell. That you created a very easy passageway to heaven that many in their rebellion will not follow. But nevertheless, you provided that pathway. And we don't understand what kind of emotional uproar we will be in when all this happens. But we believe you when we say that we will be rejoicing and praising you for all of this at some point in the future. And our response from our hearts is, come, Lord Jesus. In spite of the apparent horror that might bring to some, come, Lord Jesus, do what it is you set out to do, because we know that in the end, eternally, that is the best. Come, Lord Jesus. And take us forward, Lord, in our faith, and lift our faith and lift our ability to believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.